Well, it's good to be here again. I guess I've been here probably more than half a dozen times over the last 12 months or so. And coming here is always, for me, it's always exciting because I always come with a real sense that there's something brewing here at Balaclava, and there's something brewing in this church. I'm a bit of a fan of C.S. Lewis, and you know, there's that sense of, you know, Aslan is on the move in this place, and there's going to come a breakthrough here. I really believe that, and it's just a matter of faithfulness, isn't it? And as we stick by God and just press in, He'll bring it to pass. And I've been walking with the Lord for about 26, 27 years now, and I've been through many different churches of different denominations and the like, but one of the things that really has stuck with me the whole time is a real passion and a desire and a prayer to see God move in this land, really. I'm not going to rest in my heart until I see God really move in this place, and I believe that's what He wants. And it's interesting that of all the continents, the inhabited continents of the earth, Australasia is the only one that hasn't had a major revival. And that's really what I want to touch on this morning. I want to touch on the coming revival, because in my heart I really believe, I earnestly believe and I pray for it, and it's a passion of mine that to see, and I believe it's going to come, a revival is going to come in this nation. We're going to see the glory of God fill this place, I'm sure of it. And it's not really anything that we need to be concerned about. It's not something we need to say, well, it hasn't happened, is it ever going to happen? I'm just convinced it's going to happen. It's a matter of time. So, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. You know, one of the things that, when I think about the word revival, I think, well, what does that mean? And I guess really for me, I liken it to a bushfire. And really, if I want to leave you with something, or if I want to leave you with something now for you to keep in your mind as we study this morning, I want to leave you this thought that the spark that can become the bushfire revival is in you. There's a spark in you that can become a bushfire of revival, that can flood this land. It can start here in this place this morning. You don't know when it's going to happen. So keep that thought in mind as we go further this morning. One of the things that I really like to clarify, because when you talk with people about revival, you get the sense that revival means different things to different people. You know, the word revival is used, but sometimes it means different things. Sometimes people talk about a revival, and what they're talking about is that there's a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a congregation, on a church, and that church is refreshed and revived within itself. And that's fantastic. We all want that, don't we? Sure. But for me, that's not revival, that's refreshing. We call it revival because, well, we don't know what else to call it, I guess, and it's just a good word to use because it has a sort of a passion and an excitement to it. The very word revival sort of raises something up in the soul, doesn't it? And so we use that word. When I think of revival, I think a bit bigger than that. I think revival is that, sure, but it breaks out and it goes out into the communities, and it brings in the lost and brings in those that perhaps have backslidden. And it brings in those that have never heard the gospel before. That, to me, is revival. I mean, in recent times, we've also heard the term visitation. It's the same thing. It's when the Holy Spirit of God just takes over and floods the country with His presence. And that's what I want to see. That's really what I want to see. I want to see it here. I really want to see it right here in Balaclava. I want to see it in this country. I want to see it in this state. I want to see it in this town, and I hope and pray, and I fully expect that it will happen right here in this church. But it's going to happen in you folks. It starts with you folks. It starts with us. It's not some abstract thing. We think of revival, we think of visitation, we think it's some abstract thing that kind of happens out there and then one day it comes along to us. It starts in people. People like you and I. Inside each and every one of us is the very same Holy Spirit that was there at the day of Pentecost. The very same Holy Spirit that was there at creation is in you and I. That Holy Spirit can do anything. There's nothing that's impossible with our God. He can bring about this great revival in you. He can start with you. Any one of you. Any one of us. We don't need to be afraid of it. It's a wonderful thing. Do we have a passion for it? I don't know. I do. I certainly do. And I hope and pray that you all do as well. Back in the 1800s, there was a fellow by the name of Charles Finney. Most of you will have heard of Charles Finney because he was responsible for one of the greatest moves of God in church history, really. And he almost single-handedly brought about what was called the Second Great Awakening in America in the 1800s. And at a time when the population of America was between 20 and 25 million people, he single-handedly brought about the salvation of over a quarter of a million people. And you think about that in a time when there wasn't any cars, there was no telephones and TV or anything like that. This man was gripped by God, was used by the Holy Spirit. There was a spark in him that became a fire, which led to a bushfire of revival. He was gripped by something, and it took him. And people everywhere were changed by him. It was said of Charles Finney that he would walk into a factory just to visit people, and as he walked past the officers, they'd all fall down in repentance on the spot. Didn't have to say a word. Just the presence of God with this man was so great that he just walked past and they'd fall on their faces repenting. Man alive, I want to see that, don't you? Hey? That's revival. Well, Charles Finney, one of his great works was he used to write a lot as well. And he wrote many things on revival. And he said, it presupposes that the church is sunk down in a backslidden state, and a revival consists in the return of the church from her backslidings and the conversion of sinners. Did you hear that? When I ask you, do you want to see revival? You're all nodding your head. Underneath that, there's a kind of almost a subconscious acknowledgement that we're in trouble. We need it. The church is not where it needs to be. The church is not at a place where it should be. And we kind of subconsciously know that, and it's out of that that we say, yeah, we want revival. But we don't often, you know, ponder it and think about it. We don't, as Charles Finney did, we don't spend the time sitting down and going through down our mind and saying, okay, Lord, what is it that we've lost? What is it that we don't have? Where have we gone wrong? The revival isn't happening. Because it's not God's problem, is it? It's our problem. God's not willing that any should perish. So where's the problem? We're the people he wants to use. We're his family. We're his church. Charles Finney, by the way, I said he had a quarter of a million converts. What's most astounding, and I've never heard of anyone that's had the same sort of achievement, but of his converts, 80% remained in the faith to the very end. 80%. That's incredible. Billy Graham would die for that sort of figure. That's just amazing. Even the greats, Billy Graham and all the great evangelists that we know of, they're lucky to have 10%, many of them. As many people as come to the faith through them, many of them are lucky to have 10, 20% people remain in the faith. This man, Charles Finney, had 80% of his converts remain in the faith. That's an incredible thing. That's the Holy Ghost. That's revival. That's what I want to see. In the 20th century, there's a man, an excellent teacher, a man who saw many revivals, a man called Leonard Ravenhill. And if you ever get a chance to read any of his stuff or listen to any of his messages, I really, you know, I encourage you to do so. Wonderful man, great teacher. He was really the mentor for people like Keith Green and Jackie Pullinger and quite a lot of the people that we would recognise as wonderful people in the last century. But he made a statement, and he said, I'm basically paraphrasing it, but he basically said, revival is what happens when the church so poorly represents God that God supernaturally descends and represents himself. Did you get that? Revival is what happens when the church so poorly represents God that God has to supernaturally descend and represent himself. God takes over. That's an incredible thought. It's very sobering. But it's powerful, and we have to acknowledge that, I think. I think, to me, that's where I'm at. I sit back and I look at myself and I think, man, I am nowhere near where I need to be. You know, God's not using me the way he wants to, I'm sure, because of me. I'm the problem, not God. There's so much God wants to do. There's so many people out there. So that's revival. So if we have an idea of what revival is, the question is, well, why do we need it? Well, really, let's have a look at the state of the church today. We are in the minority. We are in decline. The church globally, in the Western world, we are in decline. We are on the losing team. In a numerical sense, we are on a slide downhill. In Australia, in the 5 years between 1996 and 2001, there was a drop of 10% in church attendance. In 5 years. And the trend hasn't changed. But what's worse is that in 1996, there was only 9.9% of the population that attended church anyway. And in 2001, it's 8.8%. And today, 2006, it's hovering around about 7 to 7.5%. We're in the minority, folks. I don't know about you, but my Bible tells me that the glory of God's going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Well, it's not happening here. So what's going on? Very good point. Between 1982 and 1998, there was a drop of church attendance in Australia of 12%. That's in a mere 17 years, 16 years, a drop of 12%. If that keeps up, the church won't exist in about 15 years. We're going to be history. Is that what you want? Is that what God wants? I don't think so. That's Australia. In the UK, it's even worse. Our brothers and sisters in the UK, it's terrible over there. In fact, it's said that if things don't change, by the year 2016, that's it, there'll be as little as 1% of the population attending church in the UK. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me sounds like we need a bit of a revival. We need a visitation. Actually, I'd like to think bigger. I don't want to see just visitation. I want to see habitation. My heart is to see God come and remain. I want to see that power of God, the Spirit of God come and so move in us and through us and then stay until the Lord returns. It's possible. It's what he wants. I'm sure of it. He wants to be with us in power. He wants to visit us and reveal himself to us in ever more ways. And he wants us to be his power to the world. That's why we have the Holy Spirit in us. God in us, the hope of glory. we want to look at some examples from the Bible, we can look at the letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If you read Revelations chapters 2 and 3, in there there's letters to seven churches in Asia Minor in that time. And it's very curious that this is still in the first century. This is towards the end of the first century. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are still there. The churches are still being evangelistic. They're out there. They're spreading the news. The church was growing, but already there are warnings. Already the Lord had to go to these people and say, hey, there's something up and I don't like it. There was compromise. There was unfaithfulness. There was all manner of problems in these churches, and we need to take, I think we need to take note of these things and say to ourselves, where are these things creeping into our lives and into our churches here today? Because if it happened to them, who are we to think we're immune from it? Curiously though, there was one church that wasn't really reprimanded, and that was the Church of Philadelphia. And the reason I say it's curious is because the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I think that really is one of the keys to God visiting a people. That when we grow in our love for Christ and in our love for each other and live in that, I think that releases something. That releases the Holy Spirit to work through us individually and corporately, to affect those around about us, so that the Holy Spirit can do His work that He came to do. He wants to use us as part of His creative process, or His recreative process actually. He wants to use us to impact the world. He wants us to be a part of His great work. And it happens in brotherhood. It happens as we come together as one. In reality, not just in name. There's a difference, isn't there? Because while we have lots of doctrine and theological differences and all the things we have, there's a core there. And we need to hold on to that and feed that. And we need to grow in that so that God can move in us as one, so that we can be Christ to the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, I'll just read that out. He says, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Be sober-minded. What does that mean? It means that we have to be realistic about how we see ourselves in the world. It means we have to have a right view of ourselves. It says elsewhere, it says, do not think more highly of yourself than you really ought to. So let's not be boastful and proudful about the wonderful things we have in God. We can appreciate that and be thankful for all the fantastic things God does with us and through us and in us. But we have to be sober-minded also. We have to continually be re-evaluating ourselves, have a look at ourselves and saying, okay, that's great, Lord, thank you, that's your grace and your mercy, but where am I going wrong? Where do I need to be careful? What can I do to be a better image of Christ? We have to continually do that so that we can grow, so that He can grow us into a greater image of Christ in the community. And as the people see Christ in us and not us, they'll be drawn to Him, won't they? Sure they will. As I've said, revival tarries not because of God, but because of us. It's a man problem, not a God problem. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's not wishing that any should perish. And yet all around us every day, thousands upon thousands of people are walking a slippery slope to places we don't want them to go, and certainly the Lord doesn't want them to go. And says the Lord's not slow about his promise. So the Lord's there doing all he can to bring it about, but he wants to do it in us and through us. He doesn't want to do this thing separate from us. We are his workmanship. We are the tools he wishes to use. We are the channels through which he wishes to pour himself to bring about the great work that he wishes to do. I talked about, you know, that the church is declining numerically in the world. And you know, praise the Lord that those of us who are in what I would call the Baptistic churches, the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ and certainly the Pentecostal churches, they are actually slowly increasing, some more than others. But we have to remember that a lot of that is actually just migration. Sure, there's converts and these churches are growing because there are new people coming in, but there's also some of that growth is because of migration from other church families. Let's not kid ourselves. That is also a part of it. But the thing is, as an overall picture, the church is in decline. And as a result of that, the impact of the church on society is in decline. In fact, many years ago, a friend and I were in ministry together. We would go around and teach and preach about the New Age movement and the effect of the New Age movement. And at that time, we were saying, if we're not careful, in 10 to 15 years' time, our whole society will be totally flooded with the occultic New Age thinking. And sure enough, when you look around today and you look at how government is run, when you have a look at all the different things that just taken as norm in society these days, it is no longer Christian based. Much of what we're dictated to today is actually based in New Age thinking. The impact of the church on society today is minimal and is in decline. It's not that long ago, in fact, one generation ago, all of our society as we know it was basically dictated by Judeo-Christian principles. It's not that way anymore. It is not that way anymore. The church does not have the influence it once had. We need to ask ourselves why, and we need to ask ourselves what needs to be done about it. For me, I think revival is the thing that we need. We need something to turn it around. We need a manifest presence of God to come to fill us and to fill the people of this land so that they can once again see the great truths that God has set aside for us, the wonderful truths of the gospel. So I think it's not difficult to see why we need revival. If we really just take the time to sit still and look and say, okay, we're in trouble. When I say we, I mean the church corporate. We are in trouble and we really need help. So how does it come? How does revival come? Well, in a sense, it's kind of out of our hands. In a sense. I'm talking figuratively, because whilst it has to be and can only be something that God does, it's totally and absolutely a move of God. It's totally and absolutely something of the Holy Spirit. It's not of us. But, as I've said, God wants to do it in us and through us. How do we put ourselves in the right place for him to do that? Well, if we were to read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, I think it gives us a clue. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, there's a principle laid down here that says that when God wants to move on a people and turn a people back to himself, He'll start on his own household. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If God's gonna pour out revival on this land, in this church, and the unsaved to come in here, when they come in here, what are they gonna see? What are they gonna be greeted with? God wants them to come to a place where there are people prepared and ready to take their hand and to lead them and to show them Christ and to grow them into Christ. And it talks about judgment. I mean, that's pretty scary. We don't like that word, judgment. But it's actually, there are two forms of judgment, typically, scripturally. There's the judgment under condemnation that we're all well aware of and that we're all glad to be free of in Christ. But there's also a judgment under mercy. That is to say that there comes a time when, and you read the Old Testament and how the Lord dealt with the Israelites and the Jews in the Old Testament, and there's a time when God pours out a judgment on them, leading them to a place where they cry out for mercy, and he pours out his mercy and rescues them again. It's not an eternal judgment. It's just it's a judgment under mercy. It's a judgment that leads them to a place where he can save them and make of them again what he always planned and destined for them. And I believe that's what revival is, in large part, as we know it, or visitation, whatever you want to call it. In large part, it is God saying, okay, where you are is not where I want you to be, and I cannot do the works I want to do unless I do something special. And that is why, if you look at the history of revivals, one of the most key features is it starts in the church, and it starts with the people of God falling on their faces, crying out for mercy, and there's a season of repentance in the church. There's a season where the church are on their face, seeking God, and then it'll break. Once that season has finished, and it's a pattern that happens all so often in recorded history in revivals. It breaks, and then the joy of salvation comes. And once the joy of salvation comes, then look out. The floodgates will be opened. That's what I want to see. I want to see that happen. I want to see that happen right here. It can. Because the spark that can become the bushfire is in you. It's right here. This morning. We just need to fan it into a flame and let the flame take hold and become the bushfire. I'm a real fan of church history. There's something about church history that really fascinates me. And I think there's so much we can learn. I look back to, you know, guys like John Wesley and George Whitfield and all those guys, and I think, man, how good is that? Let it happen, Lord. But we can learn from their lives about some of the things that God can do in an instant. You know, these are guys that... we'll take John Wesley, for instance. Grew up in a house of 17 children. Small house. Dad was a preacher who used to be off most of the time on his horse, running around preaching. So Mum looked after everything. Susanna Wesley, great woman of God, sat in the kitchen, did all the stuff with kids everywhere. But the minute she sat in the middle of the room with a chair and pulled that apron over her head, nobody went near her, because that was prayer time. That was prayer time. And nobody dared touch her. Nobody dared go near her. The kids didn't go near her. But it taught them something. It taught them about the respect for God. It taught them about honouring God in the house. It taught them about the importance of prayer. John Wesley grew up. He was one of the younger siblings in the household. He grew up and he went to Oxford College. And while he was there, he was with a group of people. George Whitfield was one of the other people in that group, and his brother Charles Wesley was there. And there was and they were called the Holy Club, because it was kind of like a group of people who had chosen. Well, gosh, Oh, yes, to be a lawyer, oh, that would be a fine thing, an honourable profession, you know. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, I know, let's be ministers of the gospel, shall we? Yes, hey, marvellous. These were guys, the ministry was a profession, first and foremost. It was a choice. Doctor, lawyer, priest. Yes, that's what I'll be a minister in the church. That's what. So they became professional Anglican ministers by training. By training only. There was a spark in them, but it needed to be fanned into a flame. And it happens sometimes in the most unusual ways, as John Wesley found out. John Wesley thought, yes, I think I need to go to America and teach those heathen about the gospel. Off he went. And of course it was a flop, because it was not God. But on the boat, on the way back, he ran into these absolute lunatic radicals called the Anabaptists. And they got stuck into him about having to be born again. And he's thinking, who are these guys? Right? And he's on the. This is a boat trip from America to England. It doesn't happen overnight. He's stuck with them. And they're in his face. Day in, day out. You know, and they're preaching the gospel to him. Get born again. That's okay, you can go to university and get your degree and all that, but you need to be born again, John. It got to him. He actually had, on the boat back from having preached to thousands of people in America, you know, he's a full-blown minister, he's on the way back and he gets saved. He effectively gets saved on the boat. He gets back to England and he's got this thing in him about the church needing to seek holiness. You know, we just need to be holy and pure and right before God. Of course, the church is thinking, what are you on about, John? What is wrong with you? You know, we're the church. We don't need to hear that stuff. Well, so as a consequence, no church anywhere would let him preach. He was actually banned, basically, from preaching in any of the churches in England. While all this was happening, a similar thing happened to George Whitfield, one of his buddies from the Holy Club. And Whitfield combated this by saying, well, okay then, I'll just go out and I'll just preach. So off he'd go and he'd walk into a town square and he'd stand up on like a soapbox and just start preaching. And that's how he would go about it. And people would come around and they'd listen to the gospel in that way. And in fact, George Whitfield was amazing. He was known as one of the greatest preachers ever. He started off preaching, and he'd go down to a mine, and he, when he first started going to the miners, he went and he preached to 200 miners, to 200 people. By his ninth sermon, he was preaching to 10,000 people. I mean, that's the power of God. The man had been changed. The Spirit was working in him. The spark had been fanned into a flame, and look out, it was going to take over. 10,000 people. He didn't have a microphone. But he was preaching to them, and they were hearing him. And it was said, some of the reports are, that as he was speaking the gospel, as he was preaching to these thousands of people, they were falling over, just on the spot. Just falling over like flies under mortine. The Holy Spirit was just moving and knocking them all out. We don't hear this. This is not commonly taught to us, but it's recorded. John Wesley came back and he couldn't preach anywhere. So George Whitfield said, ah, just, you know, start preaching in the streets like I do. That's okay. Man, it took off. John Wesley became the leader of the Great Awakening. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people right throughout Britain and spread into the United States, saved, gloriously saved by the power of God. And as we know today, the Methodist movement, which has, you know, basically impacted the whole world, came out of that movement. I've mentioned Charles Finney. Charles Finney was actually practicing to be a lawyer. He was actually studying to be a lawyer. And then one day, something gripped him and said, you know, I want you to study your salvation and see what your salvation is about. And he sought God. And he sought God. And he studied the scriptures and he sought God and got miraculously born again. Just studying the Bible on his own and had an incredible encounter with the Holy Spirit and went off and just started preaching and the whole world was changed. 250,000 people or more, 80% of them stayed in the faith. That's incredible. The heart of revival. Does it burn in you? If it burns in you, then please fan the spark. Fan it into a flame. Do what you can to let it grow. Hold on to it. Live in it. Pray it. Bring it into being. The story goes that in the early 20th century, there was a busload of Bible college students. They rock up, and it's actually at Charles Wesley's house. Now, Charles Wesley was John Wesley's brother. And during that time, Charles Wesley wrote 7,000 hymns. That's pretty fair going. 7,000 hymns. And they rock up at Charles Wesley's house, and the leader of the tour, who also happened to be the bus driver, he jumps out, and they all go upstairs, and they look around the place, and they think, yeah, fantastic, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and they notice that there's these grooves in the floorboards by his bed, where his bed was. That's where he used to pray. I don't know about you, but if I had floorboards, I don't know whether I'd wear grooves in the floor. You know, that's a confession, I'm sorry. But how many of us could say that our prayer life was such that we would wear grooves in the floor with our praying? That's revival right there. That's what revival's about. It's about being gripped by God and by the designs and plans and power of God. The tour goes through, and they all get back on the bus. Then the leader says, there's one missing. Oh. So he says, okay, everybody stay here. Off he goes, and he goes back up, and he goes through the house looking for this odd bod. He goes upstairs, and he sees there's this one young lad, and he's kneeling in those grooves, and he's crying out, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. And he says, hey, you, what are you doing? Come on, we've got to get going. Get on the bus. What's your name? Oh, I'm sorry, Saul. My name's Billy Graham. That's what can happen. When you let the passion take hold of you, when you fan that spark into a flame, when the passion for revival, when the passion to do whatever it is that God's put in you to do, when you fan it, when you feed it, when you let it grow, you don't know what you can achieve. You don't know what God can achieve through you. There's a young man who had a passion to see it happen again, and it pretty much happened. We all know Billy Graham. We all know what he's achieved. What God's achieved through him. So once again, let me say, the spark that can become the bushfire of revival, it's in you. It's in me. Are we willing to fan it? Are we willing to take hold of the things that God's put in us? Are we willing to take it? What are the things that excite you? When you think of the things of God, what are the things that really get you going? What are the things that really talk you, you know, turn you on and get you going when you talk about the things of God? They're the things you need to think on and feed. They're the things you need to look at and say, Lord, that's what I want. I want to go there. I want to do all I can in that area, Lord. For me, that area is to see the church be all that it possibly can be in God. I want to see revival. I'm not going to be happy until I see that revival come in this land, in this state, in this area, in this church. God, by the Holy Spirit, who lives in you, has given you a spark, a passion for something or some things that can change the church, the community, the state, the nation, the world. You can be used by God to change the world. Fan the spark with prayer and the Word of God, and let our great Father build the bushfire revival in you and through you. Revival has many times started with just one person. That one person today can be you. Do you want to see revival? Fan the spark into a flame. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for all your graces and mercies towards us. Father, we thank you that we have so much before us, so many resources that we can take hold of to grow in the things of you. But Lord, we come before you now. We come before you as individuals and as your corporate body. And we say, Lord, the things that you've put in us, Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to fan them. Help us to fan those sparks, Lord. Help us to become the flames and the bushfire revival, Lord. Help us, Father, to hold on to the things that you've planted in us. Help us, Father, to become all that you wish of us for your glory's sake, because we want to see your glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen.